All right, we are still in 1 John. We had the introduction last week, and we're moving very slow, it looks like, this week, because we're not even attempting to cover that many verses. You'll notice on your outline there. But before we jump into 1 John, I want to give you this that we read last week, a flavor of 1 John. And, you know, every time we study a book, like this, when we go in depth, I pick some undercurrent up that that strikes me, that a flavor throughout the whole book. And this is one of the flavors throughout the book of 1 John. The first verse we're going to read is not in 1 John, it's in 1 Corinthians. But this idea that I shared with you last week, that John is just radical. It's He just draws this line in the sand of either you're walking or you're not. And that, I used the example last week of it's not good enough, it's the wrong goal just to want to be on the team. Like using the example of athletics, that you have to want to win. And you have to have that killer instinct. You want to make that tackle every time. You're not going to be there every single time, but you have to want to make it. It's not about the competition between you and the guy in front of you. Right, Alex? You got to want to make the tackle. That's the point. If you're on defense. So let's read these couple of verses here. Kind of having the killer instinct in the spiritual world. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. He's not messing around here. This attitude of Paul is the same attitude of John. He's not shadow boxing. He is for real. He's in the battle, and he has his eyes set on eternity. And this is what John is calling them to in this letter. It's a sense, a letter of revival. Now, he wrote this around 90 AD, not long before he wrote Revelation. And probably the last living apostle at this time, an old man. And the tone is pastoral. He's such a respected, well-known figure in the church. It's pastoral, but it is radical. And one of the themes that also flows through here, as we were talking earlier, is that, and don't let this upset you, but another assurance of salvation, in addition to the one we talked about earlier, is that salvation proves itself out in a life committed, in a life fully committed to following Jesus. And we'll look at that today. I'll show that to you. That's another one of the assurances that you are saved, is that your life bears it out. That's not how you are saved. Please take note. You're not saved by being good. But for those that are saved, the way John words it, there is a radical change in your life. In a sense, it's proved out by your life. John had a deep awareness of eternity. I guess it came from being with Jesus. He had this view of eternity. It's kind of like his attitude was, it'll be here before you know it. If you think back, think back to say the last 10 years of your life. Do you guys ever do this? Where did the time go? 10 years. Maybe for you guys, you know, that are still in your 30s or younger, maybe you could say the last 5 years. But as you get older, you will be able to say the last 10 years, or sometimes you'll say the last 20 years. Where did the time go? Excuse me. Well, one day, and it'll seem like 15 minutes from now, you'll be standing before Jesus. Do you realize that? Just as sure as you're sitting here, you'll be standing before Jesus. If you are a believer, You got there not by the things you did. You got there because of what Jesus did. But still, you'll still be standing at the Bema, at the judgment seat of Christ, and you'll be thinking, maybe you'll say, where did my life go? I was just there. I just got started. It's gone. It's gone. Where did it go? And then Jesus may answer you. Because you'll stand before Him, face to face, one on one. You'll stand before Him and you'll give account for your life. And He'll say, I'll tell you where it went. He'll have an answer for that question. And He'll say, when you shared the gospel with that coworker, I was there with you. I was there with you. When you had that family over for dinner every week and you didn't give up, I was with you. When you brought that child to church with you, you saw it not as much. I saw it. I saw it as eternal. When you read the Bible with your child every night, I loved that when you did that. I loved that. And when you got up early every morning to meet with me, that was my joy. He'll tell you that that was my joy to meet with you. Sometimes you didn't feel it. But you got up and you made that sacrifice. That's where your life went. It meant something. When you tried to share the gospel with your parents, I was there. I was giving you strength. And I spoke to them. And you can count on that. I was there. That's where your life went. When you invited people to go to a Bible study, when you invited people to go to church, when you used your house, what I gave it to you to be used for, when you had people over, when you talked about spiritual things, when you used your car to haul people around and to serve others, when you gave your money, when you gave up sleep to pray, when you were faithful to the body, week in and week out, when you set up chairs and when you took down chairs, I was there. I saw it all. I was there. The attacks and the ridicule you took for my sake and the love that you showed them back, that was directed at me. But you took it. Thank you. Thank you. The love that you showed the brethren, that came directly from me. Thank you. And you'll say, but what about? And He stops you. No. Those things that were done in your own strength, or those things in self-focus, they're gone, they're burned up. We're not going to talk about those things. We're not going to talk about those things. They're burned up. Whether you happen to be thinking about your sin, or you happen to be thinking about all those good things that you did and you thought were something, He's going to say, no. We're not going to discuss those things. They were burned up. Only the things you did in reliance on me, the things we've been talking about. And then He'll say, come in. Come in. To your eternal reward. Well done, my good and faithful servant. John could taste it. He could taste it. He knew he would be standing before God in 15 minutes, it would seem like. He would be standing at the Bema, looking eye to eye with Jesus. And he wanted to hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. Come in now for your eternal reward. Come in. It's going to be there. We'll be there before you know it. Why do you think John wrote a radical book? Why did he write like this? Because he could see it. He could see it. He knew it was about to happen. And everybody will be standing there. Everybody you know. Every single person you know, with no exception, will face eternity. They'll stand before God and they'll give account. As you will too. And John knows it's happening. So he's not messing around. He's not shadow boxing. He's not running just to run. He's running to win. He has a purpose in mind. And it's an example for us also. So that's his undercurrent. That's why it's serious. That's in the back of his mind, I think. So, we got down there to John. 1 John. And one of the things that's important to him, it shows up right first off there in verses 3 and 4. He's talking about having fellowship with the Father and fellowship with the Son. And right in there, he's talking about fellowship with the brethren. The roof off and the walls down. John is in this life. He's looking for the joy of like-minded fellowship. He remembers what it's like, in the early church when it just started. In Acts 3:32 and in Acts 2:32, and in Acts 4:32, where he talks about the like-mindedness. He talks about the unity. He talks about everybody living like eternity was about to begin. And he's calling the church back to that kind of radical Christianity. He's bringing them back to that. Already, their church is barely a century old. Almost, not even a century old. And he's calling them to revival. Revival always starts with believers. It doesn't start out in the world. It starts with us, with believers. And what is revival? But us as believers clearing up the sin in our life. And that's what we're going to talk about today in just a little bit. Now, one of the things that it's also an underpinning to this book is that delighting yourself in God is the key. That John was not a legalistic guy. John loved Jesus. Everything he did was out of love. You remember we talked about the example of the young man being in love, and all of a sudden he doesn't need much sleep. All of a sudden he'll drive. All of a sudden he'll do all sorts of exotic things out of love that he would never have done because somebody told him to. He's up early, his bed's made, he's out the door. Why? He's in love. Well, we'll do almost anything out of love. And that's how John's relationship with God was. He did not do things out of duty. He did them out of delight. And that's what he wants us to do also. That's another underpinning of the book. So I'll remind you of that when we start talking about these difficult things that we're going to talk about. So another thing he does, he compares. He just draws these lines in all the time. Darkness and light. Either you're walking in the light or you're walking in the darkness. Darkness is falsehood and sin. Light is truth and holiness. And last week, this was our key to last week. And I remind you of this because it's the key to taking the next step. What we talked about last week was verse 8. You can look, we spent most of our time in verse 8 of chapter 1. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. First, we must deal with the deceiving ourselves. And then we can confess. And then we can have repentance. And then we can have Christ-like living. Then we can have passion for God. But first, you know, something from that Truth Project, the thing that I got out of last Sunday night is that we want to believe a lie. You know, your flesh, your old nature wants to be deceived. Why is it so easy for you to deceive yourself? And me too. The flesh wants to be deceived. That's rationalizing. When we rationalize and how well that works, you know, we deceive ourselves. We want to. Our old nature wants to believe the lie. But we have to quit deceiving ourselves if we want to move on. Deceiving ourselves is a serious offense. It says next there that it makes him out to be a liar and the truth is not in us. He desires radical change and the light shed deep into the crevices of our heart. And I read you a quote last week from Jonathan Edwards, the man that in the 1700s that revival, the Enlightenment, the biggest revivals in this country came through Jonathan Edwards. He was the human spearhead for those revivals. A holy living man. He was in the Word, I forget how many hours a day, and praying. Still, he had this season of repenting. And I read this to you. Often since I lived in this town, I've had very affecting views of my own sinfulness and vileness. Confessing and repenting was a part of his relationship with God. And you remember we looked at King Amaya's, what is his name? King Amaziah. What was that, Josh? Amaziah. That's better than mine. In 2 Chronicles 25, Remember, his problem was not just about pride, but it was deceitfulness of the heart. He seemed, and I'm sure talked himself into, that he was following God. And he seemed to be early on, but there was a crack, remember? He was not fully dealing with the sin of not loving God with his whole heart. He didn't love God with his whole heart. And that was a crack. He was deceiving himself. And he fell into sin. Deep repentance comes when we quit deceiving ourselves. We step into the light and the motive of our heart is revealed. Self-deception is serious. It's common and it's rampant in the church today and it fits perfectly with our culture. And you may be all aware of the culture and you may be aware of the downfalls of our culture, but you're a part of our culture, as am I. And it impacts us. And self-deception is a part of our culture. I don't have time to go into that, but believe me, it is. So, a response is required from us. As we read through 1 John, a response is required from us. But let me tell you a story first. I don't know if it's true or not, but I heard this the other day about King George. That at some time in his reign, he decided to go and check his prisons to see what was going on with the criminals of his kingdom and see who's in jail and see what the situation was. And so he goes to one of the main prisons there, his dungeons, and he goes in and he starts visiting with each prisoner, one-on-one, talks to them. Every single one of them had a story. It was not their fault that they were in there. It was circumstances, it was situation, it was friends, it was family, it was all sorts of reasons, but it was not their fault. And just where he leaves, he goes to one last prisoner, and he goes in and he says, well, tell me what your story. I suppose you're innocent too. And the guy was sitting over in the corner with his head down, and he says, no, I'm not innocent. I deserve to be here. I did the crime they charged me with. I did it. And he hollered, King George hollered to the jailer, get over here! Release this man! Release this criminal before he corrupts all these innocent people in here. And he let him out. Everybody was deceiving themselves. If you've ever talked to very many people in prison, even today, you'll hear the same story. If you talk to very many Christians, you'll basically hear the same story when you see sin in their life, rebellion, disobedience, not following God wholeheartedly. You hear the same story. We deceive ourselves. And until we are willing to bear our soul to God and have Him shine His light in there, we'll never make progress. We naturally resist confession, even when it's just between us and God. But when it comes to confessing before another person, whoo, you better believe we don't want to do that. We do not want to do that. We all have those areas of weakness that just seem to stay with us. Some of them keep us from growth our whole life. That is what I want to deal with. Because you're going to stand in front of Jesus. And those things that you're hanging on to, that I'm hanging on to, keep us from growing and doing all the things that God has for us to do. Keep us from investing in eternity and coming in and receiving that eternal reward that He has designed us to receive. They keep us from growth our whole life. But hopefully, those wasted years become a valuable lesson learned. As you look back, we don't want you wallowing in the past. That's not the point here. The point is that you can... the past is a valuable lesson. So, the goal is, start today. Today is the day of salvation. You refuse this point and you waste your life. That's a pretty bold statement, isn't it? You refuse this point. And I stand on God's word that you will waste your life. You refuse this point to confess your sin and bear your soul to God and let this be a part of your walk. I've seen it happen many times. So let's go to 1 John 1, 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. How many times, you know, I didn't even realize it, but I had this verse memorized. I said, I think I want to memorize this verse. I was, as we were studying, I think I want to memorize these verses. And I started, I already memorized them. And I never meant to. It's because I've read them so often. I go to them so often. Why would I go to them so often? Why do you think? Sin. Sin. Because I want to know. I want to be sure. I want to be reassured. If I confess my sin, He is faithful and just and forgive me of my sin. Holy living and walking in the light is a sign of a true believer. In spite of what we've been saying earlier this morning, this is still true. This holy living and walking in the light is a sign of a true believer. So is confession of sin. Put those two together. So is confession of sin. Continual confession of sin opens the heart to deal with foundational issues like wrong motive, sin in thought and action, a lack of faith, impure thoughts, untrue thoughts, untrue thoughts. You know what I mean? Like fantasy, like what it would be like to be married to somebody else, about me being the center of attention, about, you know, fantasizing, those kind of daydreams. Being proven right, you know. You know, you imagine the situations where you're proven right. Finally, everybody knows I've been right all along. Those kind of things. Romance, you know. That's okay if you're a husband or wife, but you know. People against you. People that have wronged you. People that have talked about you. Finally getting theirs. You know, those types of thoughts. Not showing love to the brethren. But you can't pretend confession. You have to really confess. Here's the thing. Here's the point I want to make to you. Admitting specific sins with an S, opens the door to deal with sin. Singular. When you look at these verses, most of the time, when there's an S, when it's plural, it means specific acts of sin. When it says sin, singular, it's usually referring somehow to the sin nature. So, when we admit specific sins, it opens the door to deal with sin. And it reinforces and acknowledges that while you are a child of God, and you are a new creation, you can easily go back to self-dependence, and that you are weak, and you can go back to being controlled by the flesh. You have to be alert. You have to confess your sins immediately. Hence, dealing with so-called small sins opens the door to the sin issue and consistently walking in the light. Do you understand that? Are you guys with me? If you do not deal with specific sins regularly in your life, I've been doing this. I have been, anything that comes at me, or that I realized I was off track, I immediately confess that. Lord, sorry, I sinned. That was not your will. Well, that was taken care of. Now, what that does is that, you do that for a few days. You practice that for a few days. And then you see if the doors don't open a little bit, and you see that, hey, this hadn't just been popping up there. It's been over here too, and I just haven't really noticed it. And it's not really these specific sins that are an issue. There's a heart issue here. And I'm not going to share with you exactly, but it opened the door to me of an area that I needed to grow in. Because I just started confessing regularly these little sins. It opened the door for something that I'd been blind to, that I needed to deal with, that I needed to repent, needed to change, needed to grow in. Finally, It could be finally dealing with major roadblocks in our walk. But it's most likely to begin with confession of small sins, so-called small sins. And these are the first steps to submission to God and victory. These are the first steps that you take, are regularly confessing sin. But confession is required. If you would deal with the areas of your life that need to be dealt with and grow in, confession is required. We don't like to confess our sin. Even when it's just between me and God. It's just, I have to, something pop up in the mind. I know I need, it's like I just want to put that away. I don't really want to admit and deal with the fact that I am wrong. That I have rebelled against God. I don't want to admit to that fact. I need to learn to admit to that fact on a regular basis. And then I can walk in the light more consistently. I have to be willing to deal fully. You see, John here, if you're following through with me, if you're reading this with me, you'll see that John is very leery of mere talk and no action. And we should be too. If you just like to assure yourself, well, my heart is good, my heart is okay. No, your action needs to be okay too. Repentance will bring freedom, but you must act on it and do things differently now. This is John's point. You must do things differently now. You repent, you do things differently now. This is his point. To deny or ignore sin was a problem then, and it's a problem now. It's a problem today. It's a problem in your life, and it's a problem in mine. To deny or ignore sin. Our old nature wants to believe the deception. Confession and abandonment of sin leads to God's mercy. Does everybody here want God's mercy? I would say that would be an easy question to answer. You want God's mercy. Do you really want God's mercy? Let's go to Proverbs 28:13. He who conceals his sins does not prosper. Whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. He who conceals his sins does not prosper. That doesn't just mean conceal them from other people. If you conceal them from yourself, you're obviously concealing them from other people. And some things we don't, we know they're a sin, but we conceal from other people. But either way, it applies. He who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces, takes action, finds mercy. 1 John 1:10. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. There again, self-deception. We may not be on purpose calling God a liar, but when we deceive ourselves, we are calling God a liar because we're not dealing with the sin in our lives. We're not regularly dealing with it. We're not confessing our sin and repenting and turning away from it. I really hope we can get a hold of this. When you confess small sins and you make this a practice, it opens a door to deal with the real issues in your life. And you can take a deep breath. When you repent, it's just taking a big, fresh breath. It gets it off your back. You haven't been loving somebody? You repent of that? Start loving them. Take action. Wow. Whoa. What a relief. Obeying God. Verse 1 of chapter 2. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Although we are to continually acknowledge and confess sin, we are not by any means powerless against it. So that's not what we're saying. We are not powerless against sin. But true confession and repentance causes us to see the seriousness of sin. It doesn't lessen it. You think, well, if I confess of every little thing, it's like I'm making light. No, it's not. It's not like you have to fall on your face and sob for every little thing you confess of. You just confess it. and leave it behind. But there's a, it lets you know the seriousness of it when you confess it to God. And then I listed you, we're not going to look at all those verses. I listed you a series of verses there about resisting sin. How we do have the power to resist sin. And we need to. So, you can look those up on your own. And there it says that we have Jesus, we have one that speaks to the Father in our defense. Some versions will say advocate or helper, one that comes alongside of us. The picture here, you can turn to Revelation 12:10. The picture here is like Satan as the prosecutor. Hold your finger in John, 1 John, of course. We'll be right back there. But Revelation 12:10. For I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of His Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. So the accuser of Satan, there's a picture here of Satan being our accuser, and Jesus is the defense attorney, guaranteeing not only sympathy, but acquittal. And we won't go to the verse in Hebrews, but it says that we now can approach the throne of grace boldly with confidence because we come with the blood, because of the blood of Jesus. We can now approach the throne boldly. You see, Jesus here in this picture that we have is not arguing that we are innocent. He confesses our guilt, but He enters His plea on our behalf that He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He's not arguing, you know, how defense attorneys will sometimes not tell the truth, and they may say, no, He didn't do a thing, He's innocent. That's not what Jesus is doing. He's saying, no, He did it all. He did everything that the enemy is accusing Him of. But I've already paid the price. I am the atoning sacrifice. My blood pays for it. And so the Father then can accept us. John 2:2. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Some versions here use a big word instead of atoning sacrifice. And it's propitiation. And that means appeasement. Or satisfaction, which was the purpose behind the atoning sacrifice. That's why it's translated atoning. It's the purpose behind. The picture here is that the sacrifice is the atonement that appeases God for the sin. It was not complete until Jesus' death on the cross satisfied the justice and holiness of God, which demanded the punishment of death for sin. So we know this, but sin is already paid for and the blood of Jesus is applied. It did not catch Him off guard. The sin you did yesterday could not catch God off guard. When Jesus paid for your sin, He knew that was going to be one of them. He knew it. He paid for it anyway. That's why He doesn't have to die again. Sin that you commit tomorrow, it doesn't catch Him off guard. He saw it coming. And you may say, well, but I planned it. I did it on purpose. He still paid for it. All sin you do on purpose. He still paid for it. That's not a license to sin. We sin and we break our fellowship with God. We lose our eternal reward. I didn't say you don't go to heaven, okay? I didn't say you lose your salvation. But sin is serious. And John is approaching it, definitely, with some seriousness here. Verse 3. Chapter 2. We know that we have come to know Him if we obey His commands. So, do you see? I wasn't making it up. We know we've come to know Him if we obey His commands. If we live a different life. It doesn't say if you never, ever sin. But if you live a different life, that is proof of your salvation. There's no greater claim to knowing God than obedience to Him. Titus 1:16 says, they claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny Him. Our actions, our life, must confirm that we are saved. Obedience to God's commands is a test of salvation. It's not the only test, but it is a test. Right here in 1 John. Another test is doctrine. You have to believe who Jesus is. You have to believe that He is God incarnate. You have to believe that He was sinless. You have to believe He was your substitutional sacrifice. You have to believe that you deserve death. You have to believe that, you see what I'm saying? There's certain doctrinal things you have to believe to be a Christian. So, that's another test. What do you believe? The proper view of Christ, a proper view of sin. A love for God and love for the brethren is a proof of salvation. It's part of obedience. An internal witness of the Spirit is proof. Where His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. He does that for us. Let's go to James 2:14. The fruit of the Spirit is another evidence of salvation. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. It's not obviously saying, and we've gone over this over and over, you're not saved by your deed. But if you have faith, it's proven out in your life, in action. Those who know God are obedient to His Word. There are two repeated words in these verses. You may notice that in verse 3. But it's also two words that are repeated throughout this letter of 1 John. And those words are know and obey. Or, in some versions, know and keep. It's either know and obey or know and keep His commands. So those are the two words that are repeated. They're emphasizing. So listen, know is used 40 times in this short book. Obey or keep is used at least 10 times. Those words are repeated often. They're repeated together often. Emphasizing that those who are genuinely born again display the habit of obedience. So there's an important theme here that we can pick up on 1 John. So again, the message is from John is listen up. And he says earlier in this letter, this is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you. This is the message we've heard from Jesus and we declare this to you. It's important. Listen up. Our knowing and obeying needs to keep going deeper. Do you realize that? You're knowing and obeying. You're knowing God and you're obeying Him needs to continue going deeper. You don't get to stop at Vanity Fair or the House Beautiful or camp at the bottom of Hill Difficulty. Pilgrim's Progress. You remember those places. By the way, can I comment on Pilgrim's Progress for just a minute? Sideline. You know, there's some books today that people are reading in churches and they're getting into them. And one of them is called The Shack. Is that right? There's a difference in reading most books than reading a book. We carefully selected the book, Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan oozes Scripture. Yeah. When you read the analogy, what's it called? The analogy, is that the right word? Allegory, there you go. When you read the allegory of Pilgrim's Progress, you could write a Scripture for every sentence that's in that book. He was a man that knew the Bible. He was in the Word hours and hours a day. It flowed out of him. And we had confidence to look at the world through his eyes. We want to be careful when we do that. I don't necessarily think that other book does that. So, you want to be careful with those things. And that's why we'll rarely do that. But we had confidence. We were familiar with the author. He had proven himself over hundreds of years of people examining and looking and applying Scripture. Many, many reliable people. Anyway, sideline there. Maybe to defend my use of it again there. John here, we must continue on the journey though. Like, Christian, we don't get to just stop someplace we like along the way and just camp out there. We have to continue on to the celestial city. We have to continue with our knowing and obeying. John has some pretty strong words for those who do not have a pattern of obedience in their life. These are not my words. These are John's, possibly the closest man when Jesus walked this earth, the closest one to him. John 2:4. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That's pretty strong. Verse 5. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Complete, or sometimes some versions will say perfect. That describes both a state of being and a process. I can be complete right now, today, walking in the light, forgiven, having up-to-date confession, abiding in Christ. But there's a process going on in that I have to keep on growing in Him. Keep on obeying. And it's going to go deeper as I move. It requires continuous growth to be made perfect, to be right with God, walking in the light today. You see, yesterday can really mess us up. We can dwell on yesterday, mistakes or sins that we've already confessed. They're gone, they're paid for, why bother? We need to learn from them. We can mess up by looking in tomorrow. How am I going to obey Him the rest of my life? How am I going to do? We need to obey Him now. We have the light today. We walk in the light for this moment today. We trust Him for right now, and He'll take us into the next moment. We walk in the light now. We obey Him now. Many times later in this letter, he is going to connect knowing God and loving God with loving the brethren and having true fellowship. Those not walking in the light can certainly have friendships, but only those who know God and have true fellowship with Him can have true fellowship with one another. That doesn't mean if someone's not walking in the light that we don't love them. We certainly love them and we show that. But we cannot have true fellowship unless we are in unity walking in the light. We also, if we are walking in the light, we strongly desire fellowship. You look at that, we won't go to the verses, but you can verse 4, verse 6, verse 7 of chapter 1. John is not, as close as he is to God, as intimate as he has his fellowship with Jesus, and knowing the love of the Holy Spirit, he's not satisfied with just that. He desires the joy of fellowship with like-minded believers. He wants the joy of that. That's one of his purposes for writing this book. This letter. Of course, as I said, even if true fellowship does not exist, we are still required and commanded to show love to one another. To really know and experience God's love, we must be walking in the light and obeying. We must be there. If we want to know His love, to experience His love. Part of the visible part of that, knowing God, will be loving others. Nobody does that perfectly. You sin in that, you confess, and you move on and you grow in it. You just grow in it. It's not an impossible thing. You confess your sin. And you grow in it. You don't beat yourself up for the past. You grow in it, whatever the issue is. Fellowship with unity, joy, love for God, and having God's purposes at the heart of the relationship. That is what we're aiming for. We don't always have it, but that's what we're aiming for. Unity, joy, love, and unity for God's purposes and His work. And the next bit of external evidence to knowing God and walking in the light is a bit startling. It's in verse 6. It'll take you back a little bit, this evidence. Have you already looked ahead? Whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did. Some will say live in Him. Some versions will say meno. The Greek, it means to abide. It's translated abide. It's translated to continue, to dwell, to remain, to stand, to live in. You get the message. Those who claim to live in Him, to walk in Him, must walk as Jesus did. Many have claimed visions or ecstatic experiences or great emotion for God or good theology, but none of these are really the test. We've been looking at some of the tests, and here we find another. We must walk as Jesus did. Now, of course, this cannot mean that we gather 12 disciples and move through Palestine with a message of hope and deliverance for Israel and a message for the world. And we don't, of course, die on the cross for the sins of the world. And this living as Jesus, it's not just about not sinning, okay? It's not just about living a holy life. It's the negative, not sinning. It's not about what we don't do that it's talking about living like Christ did, but rather the positive. It's living like Jesus. What we do, how we live. So, let's go to John 6:38. I think this will make it a little more clear. John 6:38. This is how Jesus lived. We know a lot of the details of His life. We know how He loved others. We know how He confronted sin. We know how He performed miracles. We know these things. Verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do My will, but to do the will of Him who sent Me. I think this is primary to walking as Jesus walked. That we live not to do our will, but to do the will of the Father. That's why and how we live. It motivates everything about us, what we do. The other thing that you'll read over and over is the humility of Jesus. Is that He relied. No, He said, I do nothing on My own accord, but only what the Father has told Me. That He relied in this life. He gave us this example of relying fully on the Father. This is to be how we live. We do not live for ourselves, our own purpose and motive. We live for God. Now the beauty of that is, that's the only place we're going to find joy. I'm so glad He made it like that. That is where we find... I'm sure I've shared this with you before. I've noticed this thing about myself. In my normal everyday living, when I have something like the Great Commission sort of as my driving force, and I want more, and I want to, you know, I want to see disciples made, and I want to invest in people, and I want to see more leaders, and, you know, I have this desire to see people know God, and I want to share the gospel, and, you know, I'm looking for an opportunity, and, you know, living like that. And that is how I'm living. What I notice, if I notice one day that I don't have that, there's been a couple, like I'll notice I don't have that today. And my thoughts may be on something else. Something that I want to pursue. Something that's good and fun. Something I want to pursue. But when I'm pursuing, my mind goes to that, and I'm no longer over here with God's purposes in my heart, I become anxious. I don't have the joy that I had when I had God's purposes rather than my own purposes. Hard thing to explain. But that's how God made us. That's how God made us. To live for Him. Not for our own purpose and will. And then we have joy over here. And we have seasons and spots of joy over here. But mostly we have anxiousness and unfulfillment over here. Living for ourselves. Even pursuing good things, we're never satisfied. Over here, we may never see the fulfillment of all we dream, but there's a satisfaction over here. There's a joy over here. There's an intimacy with God. There's a sharing His purposes over here. There's a fellowship with like-minded believers over here. It's joyful, sacrificial, walking in the light, confessing your sins regularly, and then it's being willing As you confess those small sins, as they uncover deeper things and darkness in your heart, it's being willing to bear your soul to God and deal with it. And keep moving up the trail. In conclusion, you can turn over to chapter 3, verse 18. We'll jump ahead just for a minute here. This has been my prayer for each one of you, as I've prayed for you these last couple weeks. Okay, as I look around the room, I have prayed this prayer for every person in here. That your heart would not be deceived. That your heart would not deceive you. That you would have confession and repentance. That you would be filled with the Spirit. That you would have passion for God. That you would have a boldness for the gospel. And that you would walk in the light. All these things that I just listed come straight out of Scripture. And we've studied all these things recently as the Spirit has led us. So, will you join with me and pray for each other these things? Let's join together and band together in this. And pray these things for yourself, for me, for each other. Let's pray these things for each other. All these things, I think I listed them there on your outline. The men on Wednesday night, we kind of agreed together that we would pray these things for one another. So, I'll include everybody else in that also. Let's read that. 1 John 3, 18. And the thing is, here's the thing too, is that I realized as I was praying this for you, it was not going to do any good to pray this for you unless my heart was not deceiving me. Unless I was confessing my sin. Unless I was repenting. Unless I was walking in the light. Then my prayer would be to no avail. Listen. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with action and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in His presence. Whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything. Here's the verse. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and have received from Him anything we ask, because we obey His commands and do what pleases Him.